The reading tonight is from Ephesians, but before we do that, I first want to read the beginning of John's first letter. And it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Now let's continue to read from this word, from Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 8. You can find it on page 1173 of the Church Bibles. "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding."
Lord God, we ask that you'd help us to understand things that may be new to us, things that may be old, things that we've struggled with. But most of all, we ask that we'd have, through these verses, a better view of ourselves and, most of all, a better view of you and all that you've done for us and how that fits into your grand plan for the whole of everything that you've created. Amen. Well, I knocked before I started the switch. If you can't read it, sometimes even if I stand in the middle of the room, no one acknowledges me with an elephant on a psychologist's couch. And I don't know what you thought as Hugo was reading. It's not really the main point of the passage, but things like God choosing and predestining and that kind of thing is a major part of the reading. It's not even incidental to it, is it? I can't even just sort of ignore it. It was all over the reading. So I thought I'd start off by tackling the elephant in the room, which is why I put that there. If you want to get a group of Christians arguing, particularly the younger they get, if you want to split a Christian union, then bring this up. Ephesians is not about predestination. Therefore, chapter 1 is not about predestination, first and foremost. It fits into a big picture of the whole book, but it's a major topic that comes up. It's sort of a plank in the argument, and it comes through the book. It's a pretty major theme here. Now, we'll come to the text in a moment, which is obviously the best, the most useful thing to do, isn't it, is look at what the Bible actually says at a few verses. I thought I'd share a few helpful thoughts as we started, though. The Bible, as we know, at least we hear, I think we'd agree on, the Bible reveals stuff to us. And without it, there'd be things that it reveals to us we'd have no idea about otherwise. And Christians are happy about this, most of the time. So I'll give you an example. People get an issue people get upset about is some of the issues about gender. So a lady I knew at another church, she was very strong about what the Bible teaches about women in leadership, for example. And to disagree with her on that one, and I agreed with her, but to disagree with her on that one would make you a beyond the pale liberal. There's no hope for you if you disagreed on that one. But when it came to predestination, she just dismissed it on the basis that she didn't like it very much. So she was doing exactly what annoyed her with other people on the gender issue, and using exactly the same sort of approach of, I don't like it, therefore let's just reject that bit of the Bible, which interestingly comes up more than the thing she didn't like. Funny enough, I knew another lady who did exactly the opposite. So if you're going to be a Bible Christian or evangelical or whatever word you want to use, if the Bible teaches predestination, there it is. End of discussion. If the Bible teaches all about our choices, etc., and them being real, then there it is. End of discussion. And if the Bible teaches both, then there you have it. And actually, that last view is what I think is the biblical view, and it's what has come to be called Calvinism. And often Christians use caricatures of certain views, especially views that aren't theirs. And Calvinism, it often gets put as fatalism. It's not. From sort of Victorian times, there was a thing called hyper-Calvinism. That's different. It still exists in some places, but that's a bit different. And a friend of mine did his Christian Union. They had a lot of the people in the Christian Union were what he called hyper-Calvinists. And he called himself a Calvinist. They were hyper-Calvinists. When they were giving out Luke's Gospels around their Christian Union, around their halls of residence, apparently he was told to try and just give it to the elect. He asked how you tell who they are before they're converted, and they said they look interested. Well, I wasn't interested before I was converted, so anyway, that's another problem. So Calvinism is a both and. And it's not, Calvinism is an unfortunate word, because it's what all the reformers thought, all the mainstream reformers thought, all the sort of mainstream Protestant confessions all have something like this in it, in what they say they believe, even if the modern people in those denominations now wander away from it. So it's a both end, and it's something we have to come to terms with in the Bible all the time. I'll give you some examples of things I assume you believe. If you don't, have a chat with me or Hugo afterwards and we'll talk about it. But so, is Jesus God or man? Well, he's both, isn't he? How much both? Well, he's 100% both, isn't he? He's very God and he's totally human. If he was more one or another, or if he was 50-50, then you're describing a range of heresies in the second and third centuries. Or who wrote the Bible, God or man? Well, both, 100% both. Think about Jesus' death. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? In the book of Acts, it's very clear that evil men put him there who will be held to account. And that it was God's idea to put him on the cross, down to the precise details of exactly how he would go to the cross. In each case, you have to reject a balance. The truth is in both extremes. It's not my phrase. I think that from someone else. The truth is in both extremes. It's not. We have to reject 50-50 sometimes and say the truth isn't here. The truth is there and there, at the same time, 100 and 100. And that raises all sorts of questions. But when we raise those questions, we come to another problem. The Bible is always applied truth. It's not just truth that's out there. It always applies it rather than satisfying our curiosity. I'd like it to satisfy my curiosity, but it's actually for me to live by. For example, you're chosen to be holy. Now, although it's that's an interesting application, that runs against the common objections. All those applications that are used for that particular thing run against how people normally object to it. Now, predestination will come up again in Ephesians, so I'm going to get more than one bite of the cherry at this. But what all this suggests is that we're asking the wrong questions. Maybe I've done the wrong introduction, but I just thought, elephant in the room, you'd all think I'm trying to avoid it if I didn't bring it up. That's why I entertained the question at all. Because when we come to Ephesians 1, 3-8, although there's a lot to be said about predestination, it's more about what we learn about God and salvation from Ephesians 1. And it tells us that we've been asking the wrong questions all along. Now, it could be complicated. I'll try not to be, but just two simple points I want to make. God is the source of salvation, and God is the goal of salvation. God is the source and the goal of salvation. So firstly, God is the source of salvation. As verses 1 to 14 is one big sentence. I noticed that Hugo read it very nicely and then sort of got caught at the end as verse 8 suddenly ended, and that's because it doesn't end there. It ends in verse 14. But because I think 9 and 10 is a really key verse for the whole book, we're just going to do that by itself, and then we'll do 11 to 14 another time. But 1 to 14 is one sentence, one very big sentence, and that's why we've broken it up. I'm now wondering whether what I'm doing in 3 to 8, having prepared it this week, was too big a section for me to cope with as well. But this one sentence, verses 1 to 14, a lot of the experts about it seem to think it's written in a liturgical style, you know, like when we do prayers that we say together, a liturgical style. This is about praise and worship, and probably would have been something, perhaps it's at least written in that style. Maybe the early church read this together as a part of their worship. And we'll see in a moment that's a really important point. So sort of shelve that somewhere, that's a really important point, but we'll come back to it. And so verse 3 launches this chapter with that sort of tone. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the rest shows why God is worthy of praise and what these every spiritual blessings that we get are. So we set the tone for the chapter. And what we see is that God is at the heart of our salvation. Our salvation comes from him and from him alone. And that may not sound like groundbreaking news. In fact, it doesn't have to be, does it? You'd be alarmed if I said anything other than that. But bear with me. And also, sometimes we need to hear stuff we already know. Because the question is, do we know what we know? And then are we living what we know? As someone said before, the longest foot is that between your head and your heart. The biggest distance is from here to here to get the truth to drop in there. So we're going to look at what God has done. And each time at the center of it, he is the source of it. And we are the beneficiaries of it. So this is the list he sort of goes through. You've got, I've done on the screen, this is what God does here. And this is how we benefit there. So in verse 4, he, Christ, chose us. To be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Verse 6, he gave us grace. Verse 7, it's through his blood we have redemption. Verse 8, he lavished us with wisdom and understanding. And that is not an exhaustive list, because obviously I've cut off at verse 8, but it's a manageable one, just. But notice each time there's a connection. God did something, or God in Christ did something, or Christ did something. God takes the initiative in all of them. Now, that's not controversial. The controversial bit is the extent of his initiative. He takes all of it. He chose us. He predestined us in Christ. Now, there's a very famous, the big guy of the last century in terms of theology was someone called Karl Barth, and he is a genius. But he and others after him tried to get round this by saying, yes, he chose us in Christ. But the important bit is the in Christ bit, which it obviously is. So he says God chose Christ. Christ is the elect one. So the church is elect because they're in Christ. So if you choose Christ, you're in the church, you're united to Christ. So you choose to get chosen, basically. Now, Barth would say it's much more complicated than that, but that's what it boils down to. It works backwards. You're in the church, you've got union with Christ, you're being chosen, so you choose to be chosen. And as we go through Ephesians, we'll see that gets ruled out because it says here that you were chosen before the world. You were, Paul says. You have been. It's something that's already happened. Now notice what God is doing to us in Christ. We were chosen to be holy and blameless. There's something that starts now but is finished in heaven. God is not just rescue us from sin, but he's taking us to something, to be holy and set apart and blameless before him. It says we're predestined to be adopted. So we weren't sons, but he'd already chosen that at some point we would become adopted as his sons, his heirs. It's a relationship that talks about a quality of relationship, of closeness and of privilege. And before time, we're told, God had marked out that these are going to be the purposes for you. His grace is given to you. Now, much more about that when we come to chapter 2. Redemption, the word redemption means buying back. It's language from the slave market. You could buy a slave if you're in possession, or you can pay the redemption price to set him free. And the price of this redemption is Christ's blood. And God reveals to us, it talks about lavishing revelation on us in wisdom, and knowledge, so we know and understand all this. So God is the source, and there's a purpose in us for what he does in all these things, for a broader purpose, which is what Ephesians is all about. So you have to keep on coming back to find out what that purpose is. The gospel message is a message about being saved in Christ. But here, perhaps, we have a more full, deeper, more far-reaching than perhaps we thought, and we'll see more as we go on. But notice a few things. God is the source, he's the centre, he's the initiator, not us. And chapter 2 will show why it can't be us, because we're unable. We are dead in sin. Sin has bound our will. Now, put this in your pipe and smoke it. We don't have free will. People say, oh, well, how does predestination play out with free will? It's easy. You don't have any. If you think you have free will, you don't know yourself very well. And I could probably come up with circumstances where I could put a scenario to you where you would go, I would not control myself in that situation. For me, it's sort of tasty food and things like that. But no, more seriously, there are situations that you put yourself in that you look back on and you've sinned and you think, it's almost like I had no control in that situation. It can't be my fault then, can it? Well, it is actually. We have responsibility. We make genuine choices. Our choices are for real. In that sense, we have freedom. But our will has been bound by sin. And we'll think about that in a few weeks' time when we get to the start of chapter 2. So being chosen, having God intervene, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a very good thing. God has a plan for the church, and it's much bigger than just you or me. And his plan for the church is part of a very big plan for the universe. And I think at the same time, that makes us feel very, very small and very, very significant. Because, you see, it's not all about you, is it? We're so offended by this because it's all about my choices. I like making the choices in my life. Well, that makes you very small. And yet, you're very significant because God in Christ has given every spiritual blessing to you. And that you, of all people, he chose, he predestined, he redeemed, and lavished with wisdom. You! He did that with you. Before time, he knew he was going to do this with you. There's these TV programs, aren't there, that you watch, and they're about the universe, and they take you to different planets and solar systems, and it's very impressive. But often, they make a point. Look how big the universe is. Look at this moon that's bigger than Earth, and it's just a little one of five moons around this massive planet, and look at all this interesting stuff about it. Look how big it is, and it is. And then they say, and therefore look how insignificant you are. Now the small bit's true. In fact, you are even smaller than these programs are trying to lead you to believe. You're much smaller than just the scale of the universe. But you are significant because actually, as part of the church, you lie at the heart of God's plan for the universe. When God created the Andromeda galaxy and all these sort of things, it's about the edge of my knowledge, but when he created all these wonderful things, he did that with you in mind. He's left nothing to chance. And that brings about great assurance. One of the reasons why God's sovereignty in salvation keeps on coming up throughout the Bible and all over the place is at times we feel so helpless and pathetic. And that's because we are helpless and pathetic. And that's okay because it's down to him and not down to us. And so it's a great assurance. God has known where this has all been going from the very start. He knows who is his. You are his. And so it's not down to your choices, your ability and your stickability. It's all down to God, and to which I think we should have a liturgical response of phew-y. That's a relief. And if at this point you're panicking, but how do I know I'm chosen? Well, the answer to that comes up in a few weeks' time. But just to keep you sane, God has not wiped out your choices. He's not wiped out your free will in inverted commas. So if you want to be chosen, so to speak, if you want Jesus, if you repent and believe, then it means you've already been chosen. Chill out. Don't worry. But remember, it's not all about predestination. It's about Ephesians. Where's this going? Well, last week we went through the whole book and we thought about the big point. The big point of Ephesians is God's plan of reconciliation. And that big plan of reconciliation is to bring everything into unity with Christ. And his agent for doing this is the church. But in doing this, I mean us, the church, he's used us. We're a bad risk. But in fact, God has left nothing to chance. It's all planned, and so you have a place in it. Because the church is because at the center of salvation is God. So God is the source of salvation, but also God is the goal of salvation. The obvious objection to everything so far is it's not fair. Everyone should get a chance, but everyone has had a chance and blown it. Everyone is a covenant breaker with the covenant God, with the Creator God. Everyone is a suppressor of truth and a sinner. And quite a few confronted with the gospel have rejected as well. Everyone has blown it. You have blown it. There's not a neutral bunch of people and God arbitrarily splits them, but rather there's a whole bunch of God-haters of which God mercifully pulls out some. And the perspective we get in Romans 9 and the end of Job is this. Who are you to even ask the question? In Romans 9, he says it's like pottery arguing with the potter. Why did you put a handle on me on that side? It's a ridiculous sort of discussion, isn't it? Or in Job, did you make the snow clouds? Did you tame the sea monsters? No? Well, don't you think these questions are a bit out of your league? That's the way Romans 9 and Job deals with these sort of questions. Ephesians takes a different tack. Paul here says, you're asking the questions backwards. And Ephesians puts the issues the right way around. And that is, it's not about you. It's not about others. It's about God. Now, verse 3 is the start of a long sentence, and it's a call to praise, as we've seen. So it ends with that note of praise, and it starts with that note of praise, and the end of verse 14 has it. And central to those verses is God's glory and God's good pleasure. And verses 1 to 14 is very Trinitarian. It's about God the Father's plan and his grace in giving. It's about Christ as mediator, giving glory to his Father, and about the Spirit sealing us and applying Christ's work to us and assuring us. We'll pick up some of these in other weeks. But why did Jesus come to save you? Why did Jesus come in and save you? And most people would say it's because of his love. And that's not wrong. In fact, you are more loved by God than you will ever know. I'm not even sure our brains can actually quite get our heads around God's capacity for love. And more of that later as we go through Ephesians. But it may shock you, but that's not the main reason. The main reason in Ephesians 1, much as Jesus says in John 17 in his prayer, is for God's glory. God knew when he made the world it would fall and he would have to do something to save it. He knew the great cost and personal pain for him that would involve. Why did he do it? Was it because he's lonely? Well, no, because he's Trinity. So there must be some other reason. Well, God acts in love for his own glory. And you may think, well, that's bad, isn't it? Well, that's nasty. When we do things for our own glory, that's bad, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. It's full of pride, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is, but not for God, because God isn't us. Any glory we take is really a form of theft, isn't it? We're stealing because God has made us like this. But he is truly glorious, and he's only being right to himself when he draws glory to himself. And because he's Trinity, it's never selfish glory, is it? Each member of the Trinity glorifies the other. So this section opens in praise. Verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it ends a note of praise, end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And in the middle, at the centre of this massive sentence, verses end of verse 5 and start of verse 6, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given to us. So those are two extremes again, isn't it? It makes you feel small and significant. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. It's for God's glory that he will save and build a people through which he will display his glory to the universe, including the unseen spiritual powers which don't get mentioned in those TV programs. And amazingly, you're a part of that plan. God has chosen you to be part of his church, to display his wisdom to the universe. So it's not only that God is the source of salvation, he is the goal of it too. The point of salvation isn't us, it's God. Now, true, he loves us. But when people talk about what's going to be good about heaven, you go, oh, you know, Auntie Matilda will be there and so on, and it's all going to be nice and I can go skiing. That's not the good thing about heaven. The good thing about heaven is God. That is, we're saved by him, for him. It's a new creation. I'm sure it's going to be lots of wonderful things we'll do there. But the main thing, the goal of salvation is him. Central to God's plan is God, rather than us. God's plan of salvation isn't a patch-up. It's not because Adam stuffed up. God didn't see that coming, and he had to sort of do some things to clear up the mess. So he sent Moses with the law, and that didn't really work. And then last resort, he sends Jesus in. Now, our experience in time, it looks remarkably like that. But that's not how it's presented in the Bible, where we're invited to look behind the scenes and see what God's thinking. So how do we respond? Well, we're bound to ask some questions. Well, you have to keep on coming back to Ephesians, where some of the questions that naturally get thrown up will be dealt with, although perhaps in a slightly different context. But of course, we're never dealt with the abstract. We always deal with things in an applied way in the Bible. And if we object, we have to ask what we object to. Is it in the Bible? Well, it's not the big point of what we're looking at. But it seems to keep on coming up. And it's not a big part of the response, I think, is a dethroning effect on us. It brings me down to size. Because not only did God have to save me, you know, the sort of problem that particularly men have, we won't stop to ask for directions. This is saying that not only did you have to stop for directions, is you couldn't even find your car. God had to do something to me. I'm too fallen to do it for myself, to even think straight, to make the right choices. But it gives me the greatest assurance because, as the rest of the chapter will expand, we can know where we're heading because it's not about you. So if it was down to me, then there'd be no reliability in my salvation, would there? But it's not down to me. There's a plan from the start of time into which you've been brought. Well, that's brilliant, isn't it? It means you can't be lost. Now, historically, the other side of the balance is that it's all about our choices. It's all about our choices. You can make the choices and you can fall away. Now, bizarrely, from the Second World War onwards in England, that's how narrow it is, that from that point of time in England, there is a sort of theological view, which is you can take your cake and eat it, where you get to choose whether you're going to follow Jesus or not, but then you can't be lost. It's not particularly a logical view, but it's something we find in England. A friend of mine used to work for UCCF, and she was studying the Bible with a girl who had just become a Christian. And they may have been going through Ephesians, I can't remember what they were going through, but they came to a bit in the Bible which brings up predestination. And she read the verse, and this new Christian girl just went, "Hey, I stopped there, hang on. So you're saying that God chooses some people?" And my friend paused for a moment, and she thought, this girl's such a new Christian. Is she ready for where this is going to go? And she went, yeah, it does, yeah. And the girl looked away for a moment, and my friend thought, I've blown it. I've 3 weeks been a Christian and one Bible study, and she's given up. And then realized the girl was sobbing. And the girl turned to her and said, but why? Why did he choose me? You mean he chose me? And she was just overwhelmed by God's love for her. But he did. And so you know where you're going. But the big thing about chapter 1, I said I'd come back to this, is praise and worship. I obviously haven't been keeping up with my slides. It's praise and worship. Ephesians 1 puts the question the right way round. We look at these things, and for sure they are theologically very deep, and all these ideas across the Bible join together and are dependent on each other. But from those deep questions, we then ask our own philosophical questions. And they're philosophical questions on par with if a tree falls down in a in a forest, does anyone hear it? Or anything, some sort of question that really doesn't matter, does it? But instead of looking at this and saying, how, we should be looking at this and saying, wow. I don't get it, but wow. And just bow down and worship. A theme in Ephesians is mystery that we're going to look at next time. The mystery in Ephesians is not an unknowable blank, but rather something that's unfathomably deep, something unknown that's been made known. But the mysteries of God in the Bible is they state what they are, but they don't become less mysterious for us. They become more awesome to us. We're told things about God not to make us say, oh good, well I've got that one signed off in my mind. I find that intellectually satisfying, I understand that. But rather to say, well, this is too marvellous for me. I'll just sit in the corner for a bit and wonder about it, or maybe sing a hymn or a psalm in praise. Ephesians 1 is meant to make us look at God, to look at his church and say, ah, now I'm getting an idea of how big this is, how big your plan for the church is, what a big idea church is, and now I'm getting an idea of just how amazing you are. And then realizing that you aren't actually in the amazing bit, you're not up in the mountains yet, you're just in the molehills on the foothills of the great things that God is about. So the response of Ephesians 1 is that you are small, but also very, very significant. And so at the same time, be humbled and assured. Be delighted and blown away. But most of all, the big point, which is how Paul starts this section, is be ready to worship. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord God, we've touched on things that are deep and profound and mysterious. You've revealed them to us. You've told us that it's so, but we can't understand all of them. And yet we know that this is because you are wonderful. You are beyond what we can comprehend other than what you tell us. And that we are incapable by ourselves. And we thank you that you've come down to our level, that you've rescued us from our sin, from our inability to even make good choices. And we thank you as well that you've included us in this wonderful plan that unfolds through Ephesians that you have for the church and how it reveals you to the world. And so we pray that as we think about these things, as we go out through the week, that we'd be humbled in ourselves, but also that we would be in a constant state of awe and worship for your greatness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.